First of all, thank you, Pastor Larry, for that very meaningful communion service, and also Gary and Rhonda for leading us in worship. And Rhonda, we so appreciated the musical composition Save Me, and just really touched by that. That was beautiful and so true what you said, Rhonda, about how the Holy Spirit guides us and directs us. And as a leadership team, as we're seeking God's will for our services, it's wonderful to have that confidence in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, what I'd like to do this morning, beloved, is first of all, I just want to say what a blessing Verna Hooker was to all of us. And Larry, thank you for that tribute this morning to Verna. She has touched all of us in one way or another. She has blessed us by her godly example. And she has ministered encouragement to each of us in very special ways. The joy, the ineffable joy that she had, and her love for Christ was inspiring and such an example to all of us, for us to aspire to. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to read some scripture, then have a word of prayer with you, and then we'll continue our series. Well, this morning we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 9. Starting at verse 15. And as I read, I want to commend all of you for hanging in there. I know that Hebrews is one of the most difficult books from a theological standpoint. And we really depend upon the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. This is difficult for me to preach and to teach, but it's also difficult for many of you to really comprehend some of the difficult theological terms and perspectives that are communicated in this text. So thank you for bearing with me, but more importantly, bearing with the text and allowing God to speak to you. Let's trust him together that he will. So let's read. For this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. I'm going to read on here through verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Father, thank you for this marvelous promise in Scripture that our sins have been forgiven through a better person, through a better priest, through a better covenant, through a better sacrifice. And it's all because of Jesus that we have this hope of redemption, and we eagerly await for the return of our Savior. And we give you praise today, and we ask, blessed Holy Spirit, would you speak into our lives that we might understand the richness of your truth, And Lord, we understand that doctrine is very tough to teach and it's tough to understand, but we know that your scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, rebuke, and correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Help us to realize that doctrine builds a foundation for our most holy faith. And we give you praise today that you would speak into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're focused on the blood of Jesus. And again, thank you, Pastor Larry, for that very meaningful communion service that you led moments ago. And I want to begin by saying, for the past two millennia, people have struggled with the doctrine that Christ had to shed his blood to atone for our sins. When Jesus announced to the 12 that he had to go to Jerusalem where he would suffer and die, the Apostle Paul the Apostle Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This should never happen to you." That's in Matthew 16, verses 21 and 22. Now, later on, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And he went on to say, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Well, liberal theologians hate the idea of Christ's blood paying for our sins. And I know that Richard Rohr has offered his treatment on a bloodless atonement, and that Christ really didn't need to die for our sins. And there's still other theologians, liberal theologians, who've called this view, our view of a Savior dying for our sins, a slaughterhouse religion. And they ridicule Christians who believe in a God who would be petty enough to be angry over our sins and pagan enough to be appeased by blood. And the playwright George Bernard Shaw vigorously attacked the doctrine of the atonement, saying, "It's saturated with the ancient and, to me, quite infernal superstition of atonement by blood sacrifice, which I believe Christianity must completely get rid of if it's to survive among people." But right from the start of human history, God has made it plain that forgiveness of sins is only possible through the shed blood of an acceptable substitute. When Adam and Eve sinned, they became aware of their own nakedness and sewed fig leaves together to try to cover their guilt and shame. And you remember the account in Genesis where they became aware of their nakedness, they were convicted by their sin, and they went and hid behind the shrubs in the garden. And God was walking in the garden, and he called out to them, "Adam, Eve, where are you?" Well, God in his grace clothed the guilty couple with the skin of a slaughtered animal. And you'll find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. But in so doing, God demonstrated in a graphic way the horrific penalty of sin, but also his great mercy in providing an acceptable substitute. God, no doubt, explained to Adam and Eve and their children the type of sacrifices that he would accept. Abel obeyed God by bringing a sacrifice from his flock, but Cain presented to God a grain offering. God received Abel's offering, but he had no regard for Cain's offering. And you'll find that in Genesis 4. In anger, Cain murdered his brother, and in his pride and rebellion, Cain became the father of those who hate God's prescribed way of forgiveness through the shedding of blood. Now, pagan religions have always practiced appeasing the gods or spirits through blood sacrifices, and sometimes they've even gone so far as to offer human sacrifices, including their own children. And that's why, if you look back in the Old Testament, and remember, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh to minister the gospel to the Ninevites, and he didn't want to go because he felt that these were the most lawless, godless, pagan people on the face of the planet Earth, and even tried to jump overboard so he wouldn't go to the Ninevites. And then when he arrived in Nineveh, preached the gospel, and many Ninevites repented of their sin, he was angry because God showed these pagan people grace. But listen, we would be mistaken to think that the Jews adopted their sacrificial system by copying the pagans. Rather, as John Calvin pointed out, all the heathen sacrifices were corruptions, which had derived their origin from the institutions of God. And that simply means it wasn't Christianity that copied the pagans. It was the pagans that copied the Christian testimony and copied the Old Testament model of Levitical sacrifices and traditions. You know, perhaps some in the Hebrew church had unbelieving friends who ridiculed them because they believed in a crucified Messiah. But the author is pointing out that the entire Jewish system of worship was based on blood sacrifices, and that God instituted that system to point ahead to the one all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, to go back to the old system would be to return to a system that never could cleanse their conscience and to abandon the eternal redemption that God provided in Christ. And in our text, he hammers home the point that forgiveness of sins comes only through the blood of Christ. And we want to understand that it's through the sacrifice of Christ that we gain full access to God. In the Old Testament, they had thousands of animal sacrifices, but you remember the priest could only go into the temple once a year. The people in the Old Covenant, in the old economy, did not have unbarred access to God. But through Christ, we now have full access to God. Remember, the veil in the temple was torn in half? So forgiveness of sins comes only through the blood of Christ. Now, in our text today, in chapter 9, verse 15, the writer, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows that because Christ offered his own blood as the sacrifice for our sins, he is the mediator of a new covenant. The writer focuses on God's promise of forgiveness of sins under the new covenant. He shows that Christ's death covered all of the sins of those who were called under the old covenant, so that they may receive what? So that they may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, the mention of inheritance raises the idea of a will. And like they always say, where there's a will, there's a family. Well, there's some confusion in these verses because the same Greek word can be translated either covenant or will. Now, in chapter 9, verse 15, verse 18, and verse 20, the word should be translated covenant. However, in verses 16 and 17, it has reference to a will or last testament stemming from the mention of inheritance. A will is only in effect after the death of the one who made the will, correct? In a similar manner, Moses inaugurated the old covenant with blood in accordance with God's command. But Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with his own blood. Thus, our salvation or our inheritance rests securely on the new covenant in Christ's blood, which is far better than the blood of animals. So this morning, I want you to consider three main points, these three things that I want you to understand and take to heart. First of all, everyone needs forgiveness of sins because our sins have alienated us from God. Everyone needs forgiveness of sins because our sins have alienated us from God. Now listen, you can deny guilt and become hardened to the point that your conscience no longer bothers you. But if God is holy, and if you have violated his holy standards, you stand legally guilty in his courtroom. So the main issue with guilt is not just guilty feelings, but actual judicial culpability. If God condemns you in the day of judgment, your guilt becomes eternal. God's decreed final penalty for sin is eternal separation from him in the lake of fire, and it's called the second death in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Don't let anybody tell you that there is not a place of eternal punishment. But please understand that this lake of fire, this eternal place of torment, was never prepared for people. It was never prepared for people. It was prepared for Satan and his demonic host. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the word there for will means passionate longing. It's God's passionate longing that none should perish, but all come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem. Sinners usually deny their need for God's forgiveness by diminishing the holiness and justice of God and by magnifying their own goodness or merits. They wrongly think, surely God is love, and a loving God wouldn't send a person like me to hell. But the Bible is clear that God is absolutely holy and just. He will punish all sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be holy. Remember we said a couple of weeks ago, the antiphonal cry from the angels when Isaiah went up into the temple to pray? It wasn't love, love, love. It was holy, holy, holy. You see, God's love exists beneath the umbrella of God's holiness. He will punish all sin. And his love does not mean that he sets aside his holiness or his justice. The Bible is also clear that we are far more sinful in God's presence than we ever imagined. You know, the person who doesn't understand their own sinfulness is the person who does not understand or has experienced the holiness of God. When Isaiah was in that temple and he experienced the holiness of God, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm torn in pieces because I am a man of unclean lips. He was smitten with his unrighteousness in the presence of holy God. The Bible is also clear that we're alienated from God because Adam's guilt was imputed to us. We quickly added our own sins to Adam's guilt. And we incurred guilt by violating God's holy standard, both by our deeds and thoughts. And the truth is that we're a sinner by birth, we're a sinner by nature, and we are a sinner by choice. You see, all that sin, what it does is it alienates us from God. And being alienated from God, we need a mediator to reconcile us to him. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, it says in verse 15 of chapter 9 in Hebrews. Now, if you've ever been involved in a legal dispute, a mediator may help the two sides come to a satisfactory agreement. And this whole aspect of mediation law has really grown in proportions over the last many years as people understand that so much of the courtroom and legal representation is adversarial in nature. But mediation law works for an equitable solution for both parties. So a mediator listens to the terms of both sides and tries to work out a solution. Christ knew God's absolute holiness. He also knew man's enormous debt of sin. Jesus took on human flesh, lived in complete conformity to God's holy standards, and then offered himself as the price of redemption that God's justice demands. And in so doing, he bought both sides together. And that's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Remember we said that the word priest means bridge builder in the Latin? Well, sometimes people wonder how those who lived before Christ were saved. Well, the answer is they were saved in the same way that we are saved, through faith in the shed blood of Christ. Folks, listen. That's why anyone who diminishes the importance of a blood atonement is speaking blasphemy. Because God's justice demanded not just blood, but demanded a death, a payment for sin. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, and we'll come to it again as we move through this, the wages of sin is death, and we've all earned that death sentence. But Jesus paid the penalty. He died in your place. That's what the cup represents. That's what the bread represents. So how were the people saved? They were saved the same way, through the shed blood of Christ in the Old Testament. The sacrifices that they offered in the old Levitical system symbolized or pictured the sacrifice of Christ, who would offer himself as their substitute. Now, over in Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 5, he wrote, "But he," speaking prophetically of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, "was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." The scripture says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And it says at the end of this portion of scripture in Isaiah 53, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." See that? Christ became our sin bearer. So the Old Testament sacrifices postponed the penalty of sins until Christ paid for them at the cross. The salvation of the saints before Christ was, so to speak, on credit. We all have credit cards. We use our credit cards. It allows us to spend money before we have to pay for it. And that can get us in a lot of trouble. But in God's economy, the Old Testament saints had their sins paid for, not by the animal sacrifices, but by what the animal sacrifices represented. And it gave them credit until the time of Christ's own sacrifice, the Lamb of God who paid the debt for our sins. Now, Paul says the same thing as I mentioned in Romans 3:23. Let's go back to that. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Now, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Does that make sense? For the demonstration of his righteousness. He passed it over for the demonstration of his righteousness, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the fact that everyone is a sinner in need of God's forgiveness means that you can offer the gospel to every person, knowing that it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That's Romans 1:16, remember? Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Now, when you're sharing the gospel, the person you're talking to may launch off into philosophy or science to try to prove that there is no God. Don't be threatened. For those of you that have taken the tactics course, which we just completed, remember those two important questions. We don't have to name it and claim it. We ask the question, let the other person defend their position. What do you mean by that? Remember that question? What do you mean by that? And then the second question is, how did you come to that conclusion? The important thing to remember when you're talking to anyone, they are not the enemy. They may be victims of the enemy, and they may be deceived. Keep in mind that this person is a sinner who's going to die and stand before a holy God. He desperately needs, as we all need, a mediator to reconcile him to God before that day. Jesus Christ is the only such mediator. His shed blood is the price of redemption for sinners who trust in him. So here's the first point. Everyone needs forgiveness of sins because our sins have alienated us from God. That's point number one. Now, point number two, God's uniform method for the forgiveness of sins has been the shedding of blood. God's uniform method for the forgiveness of sins has been the shedding of blood. God has no other method than the shedding of blood. Remember, the scripture says And I know that those of you that like to memorize scripture, I think of my good friend Paul, who's listening this morning. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Well, God decreed that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. But then over in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God explains why blood must be shed. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, what's being said by that? I know it's complex, but listen, we talk about the blood, but the blood represents something. The blood represents death. Now, recently, I just signed up to go back to the blood donor clinic to donate blood, because people need blood in order to survive their surgeries. They need transfusions. And if they don't get the blood, they die. Well, God's justice demands the payment of the penalty, and the blood represents death. In his mercy, God will accept the death of an acceptable substitute in place of the death of the sinner. The system of animal sacrifices under the old covenant pictured and pointed ahead to Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, as we talk about God's method as being blood and the sacrifice of life, I want to give you a couple of subpoints here on that. Listen, sin leads to physical and spiritual death. God told Adam and Eve that in the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. That's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But they ate of the fruit, and they didn't drop dead. Why not? At the moment that they ate of the fruit, they died spiritually. Previously, they had enjoyed intimate fellowship with God with no barriers between him. You know, and what does the psalmist say? I think it's Psalm 66. I've forgotten the actual reference, but it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And it's not that God moves. It's that we have put up a barrier between us and God. God wants that intimate fellowship, but our sin brings a barrier. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were alienated from God, and they tried to hide themselves from his holy presence. That's what sin does. It removes us from intimate fellowship and communion with a holy God. Well, on that same day, the process of physical death set in for Adam and Eve. Although in God's providence and purpose, those early humans lived for hundreds of years, eventually they all died. Their bodies became subject to aging and disease, and sin resulted in death through murder and war. And we see it today. Our world is more ravaged by sin than at any other time. All of the ugly horrors of the world, whether the ravages of disease, the atrocities of crime or terrorism, war, or the environmental devastation of the world's resources, are the result of sin. In fact, there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians that says the whole world groans in travail waiting for redemption. And it's not just people, but it's the creation itself. When I've read stories about missionaries going into savage tribes with the gospel, I'm amazed that these tribes had not annihilated themselves centuries before. Their histories are one long account of one tribe wronging the other tribe, and then that tribe taking revenge in brutal ways. Then the other tribe retaliates, and the cycle goes on and on and on. Well, the same thing is true in the more, as we would call, quote-unquote, civilized parts of the world. The entire history of the world is a history of battles over territories or resources. And proud men, men with privilege, and this is where we think about how people with privilege lord it over people who do not have privilege. And we see racism, and we see other things that are current today, and it comes with privilege and power. Well, proud men lord it over other proud men until they're overthrown. And sin is at the root of all the physical death in the world, and sin results in every person being spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God. So the method of God's redemption is blood, and that represents death. The second thing I want to say here about God's method of atonement is that blood graphically pictures the costliness of sin. The word blood occurs 6 times in verses 18 through 22 in this particular chapter, plus death or dead 3 times in verses 15 through 17. Now, have you ever thought about how gory and messy the Jewish religion was? Everything was sprinkled with blood. I'd hate to be the janitor or the person who had to do the housekeeping. The priests slaughtered dozens and sometimes hundreds or thousands of animals at the altar, and they took bowls full of blood and sprinkled it on the altar. And the carcasses were burned on the altar so that the smell would have been constant and overwhelming. I think of, we were visiting Brooks, Alberta one time, and they have a slaughterhouse there. And the smell just wafts in through the windows of your home. It permeates every part of your home and life. And I remember growing up in a farming community and hunting wild game, since I was old enough to carry a rifle, I saw the slaughter of animals as a normal part of our rural lives. However, today, as I get older and don't want to go tramping through the bush quite the same, and I've had some wonderful excursions with my good friend Rick, who's listening, and Roy, two of the greatest hunters who I admire. Well, nowadays, I prefer to buy my meat pre-cut and shrink-wrapped in cellophane at the grocery store. Sorry, Rick. Sorry, Roy. However, nothing tastes like fresh moose. However, to be transported back in time and witness the sacrifices at the tabernacle would be shocking for most of us. I think you can imagine. The blood graphically pictured the cost of sin. The third thing I want to say about God's method of redemption through blood or through death is that the old covenant was inaugurated with blood because death is God's decreed penalty for sin. Remember what it says in the Old Testament? The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. That's God's sentence for sin. God takes sin very seriously. We not so much. But you look with the illustration in the New Testament with the couple that lied to the Holy Spirit, and their names are gone right out of my head. Don't you hate that when that happens? There was a temporal judgment that came upon them, and they dropped dead at the feet of the apostles. God takes sin very seriously. And if God dealt with us in the way that justice demands, we'd all be dead, and the pastor would be the first one. And you'd have to have a funeral home set up in the basement of the church. But what I want you to know is that God, in his infinite mercy, has made provision for our sin. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 19, the author mentions details that are not included in the Exodus 24 account. There's no mention there of goats or water or scarlet wool or hyssop or the sprinkling of the book. Either the author is collectively gathering up all these rituals into one, since he's dealing with the general subject of all things in the Old Testament being cleansed by blood, or he may be relying on oral tradition with which all of the Jews were familiar. But his point is simply this. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. That's the general principle. Now, the exception was that a poor man could offer a grain offering instead of an animal sacrifice. But the exception did not negate the rule that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. God was making the point that death is his decreed penalty for our sins. That's the whole point of Scripture. We may not like it, but that's what Scripture teaches over and over and over again. Through all of the Old Testament pages, it's pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, for our sins. So every person needs forgiveness of sin. God's uniform method for forgiveness of sins has been the shedding of blood and will always be until this world comes to an end. So the first point I gave you was everyone needs forgiveness because of sins, because our sins have alienated us from God. The second point is God's uniform method for the forgiveness of sins has been the shedding of blood. And the third point is the death of Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with blood. So Jesus' blood, of course, is a figure of speech referring to death. Do we understand that? While Jesus' physical sufferings were bloody and awful, it was what he went through spiritually that redeemed us from the curse of the law. As Paul put it, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you catch the beauty of that? Do you catch the wonder of that? Do you see and experience the grace of that, the mercy of that? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. This is the great reversal, however you want to identify that. This is not only transactional, it's transformative, because a transaction has taken place, but we are transformed by the very righteousness of Christ, that imputed righteousness, that boiled righteousness that dwells within each who has truly put their faith in Christ's sacrifice. Christ's worst agony on the cross was to be separated from the Father as he bore our punishment. You remember? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because the Father, in a sense, turned away. He couldn't look upon his Son, who now became the sin bearer. So let's look over again in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 16 through 17. The author uses the analogy of a last will and testament to show that forgiveness comes to us as heirs of Christ, and that forgiveness comes to us through his blood. We're heirs of Christ. Now, I hope all of you have done your will. You all need a will, because you know what happens if you don't have a will. The government takes a major portion of the inheritance that should have gone to your heirs. Well, Christ left us a will. He made a covenant. He's the testator, and we are the beneficiaries of that will. So the first thing I want to mention about the new covenant with blood is, first, that forgiveness comes to us as heirs of Christ. To receive an inheritance, you have to be included in the will, and the person making the will must die, right? The will doesn't come into effect as long as the person is alive, correct? Those whom God calls are the heirs, it says in verse 15. Now listen, the emphasis here is not on men calling upon God, but rather on God calling on men. In other words, he's the owner of the estate, and he makes up the will, choosing the heirs. Now, he has a specific list. It's not a sign-up sheet. But once the will has been drawn up, it's not put in effect until the death of the testator. And we all know this principle. Now, Ray Stedman, in his book, What More Can God Say, writes, he tells of a meeting that he had with a group of people where the director of Christian Center was explaining the procedures for securing additional properties to expand the ministry. And he described an arrangement that the center had with a widow where they paid her an annuity until her death. And upon her death, her property would be deeded over to the conference center. And one man immediately raised his hand, says Stedman, and facetiously asked, "How healthy is she?" The question obviously was in bad taste, but it illustrates the truth that wills are of no value to the beneficiary until the death of the testator. So the question you need to answer is, have you heard God's call in the gospel and responded with faith in Jesus' death? This is more than intellectual assent. This is a threefold commitment of your mind, your will, and your heart or your emotions. Jesus died to inaugurate the benefits of the will for the heirs. If you are an heir of Christ through faith in his blood, you have the benefit of forgiveness that his death secured. Now, the second thing I want to say about this will is that forgiveness comes only through the blood of Christ. We've mentioned that a few times. If there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, this is the law, I think, of the excluded middle, then the opposite is also true. And Rosalie, I'd have to defer to you because I think you understand those three different options there. So if there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, then the opposite's also true with the shedding of blood. There is forgiveness. As we saw from chapter 9, verse 9, these Old Testament sacrifices could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. But the text says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You can't in that statement. We're cleansed of sin, cleansed from dead works, in order that we might serve the living God. That's in verses 13 through 14 of chapter 9. Now, we wouldn't associate sprinkling blood on things as cleansing them. I mean, look at the Tide commercials. When we think about blood, we think about, and our clothing, we think about stains. If you ever got blood on a nice shirt, you know that you need to rinse it out quickly or it'll permanently stain your shirt. To think of taking blood and sprinkling the book, the tabernacle, the people, and all the sacred vessels seems like it would dirty them, not cleanse them. But listen to this. Modern medicine and the Hebrews in that particular era had no clue about modern medicine. But what modern medicine has revealed is how accurate it is to speak of the cleansing property of blood. Now, Dr. Paul Brand, who specialized in the treatment of leprosy, wrote some remarkable things about how the blood is designed to cleanse the body of toxins and waste that are built up in the tissues. Did you know, according to Brand, that no cell lies more than a hair's breadth, no more than a hair's breadth from a blood capillary or capillary? In order to prevent the buildup of poisons byproducts. The poisonous byproducts, they build up in our system. And fortunately, these blood capillaries are right next door. And through a basic chemical process of gas diffusion and transfer, individual red blood cells traveling slowly inside narrow capillaries simultaneously release the cargoes of fresh oxygen and absorb waste product such as carbon dioxide, urea, uric acid. Now, the red cells deliver those potentially hazardous chemicals to organs that can dump them outside the body. And those wastes are excreted through the natural process of the body. Now, Brand goes on to tell how the lungs and kidneys, plus the liver and spleen, work to cleanse the blood of these poisons to keep our system clear and cleansed and healthy. But did you know each red blood cell can only sustain the sequence of loading and unloading these chemicals for about a quarter million circuits? Then they're broken down and recycled by the liver, while the bone marrow releases new red cells to continue the process. And Brand says about 4 million new red blood cells per second. 4 million red blood cells per second being produced by the bone marrow. And I think that's why leukemia is so devastating to this system. Well, God designed this as a beautiful picture to show that just as blood cleanses our bodies from poisons, so the blood of Christ applied to our hearts by faith cleanses our souls from the poison of sin. Regarding the spiritual cleansing that we need, someone wrote, "The blood of animals cannot cleanse from sin because it is non-moral. The blood of sinning man cannot cleanse because it is immoral. But the blood of Christ itself alone can cleanse because it is moral." The blood of Christ was shed to provide the cleansing from sin and forgiveness that we all need. Let me ask, have you applied it to your soul? It's God's way. It's God's only way for forgiveness of sins. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." And he's referring to his blood atonement for you and for me. Now, as I've read biographies of the reformers, I think of Martin Luther. and what a great man of God he was, and how courageous he was to stand up to the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church and to address the heresies that were being taught through Catholicism. But he was a man like the rest of us, and he struggled with his own flesh. And there's a legend that says during a serious illness, the devil actually came into Martin Luther's sick room. Whether this was a vision he had, whether he was delirious, or whether it was a real apparition of Satan appearing in his room. The account says that Satan looked at him with a triumphant smile and unrolled a big scroll, which actually unwound by itself. Luther read from the scroll the long, fearful record of his own sins, one by one. At first, Luther reeled in despair, but then suddenly Luther cried out, saying, "One thing you've forgotten. The rest is all true, but one thing you left out. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." The account says, as Luther said this, the accuser of the brethren and his long scroll disappeared. You see, sin and its eternal guilt either remains with you, or the debt of your sin rests upon Christ, the Lamb of God. If it remains with you, you are lost. If, however, it rests upon Christ, you are free and you will be saved. Forgiveness of your sins comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you've applied his blood, his death, to your heart by faith. Would you pray with me? Father, in my heart right now, I feel like I would want to sing that triumphant hymn, "What shall wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What shall make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Father, that is our anthem. That is our song. And the blood of Jesus points to the holiness of our God, your sense of justice, your sense of righteousness, your sense of the grievous nature of sin and how it needs to be atoned for. Thank you that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect substitute. And we celebrate our risen Savior today, who's coming again to claim us for himself, all those who have put our faith in his shed blood. Thank you that we are now those who have received his righteousness, not by our own merit, but by his virtue and by his cleansing work upon Calvary's tree. Lord, I pray that we would submit ourselves to you fully, mind, will, and emotion, a threefold commitment, that we would rest wholeheartedly upon the person and work of Christ. And when he said, "It is finished," let us rejoice in that, for there is nothing that we can add to the finished work of Christ. We are complete in him. We give you praise today. Bless each one. Comfort them. Strengthen them. Give them added faith. And Lord, would you communicate your love in very tender ways to all those who are struggling with health issues, who've suffered tremendous loss of spouse, for those who are dealing with loneliness and anxiety and other needs. Lord, we pray that you would be with them today. In Jesus' name, amen.